Okay, we're going to finish up Revelation 2 and 3 tonight, and I don't know if anybody has any questions before we get going. Okay, now, the church down in Costa Rica, one of the guys that I, that's a leader down there, a guy named Jorge Cespedes, he wrote me just yesterday, and he's been... He was, when I taught through Revelation, he really liked it, really took to it, and the guy's kind of like Alan Shelby in training. I don't know if you guys, yeah, Alan Shelby, got a really good analytical mind, can lay out outlines very well, and struggled a little while with, you know, time management kind of stuff, but by the time we left, the guy was just hitting on all eight cylinders, and he's still doing very well. He wrote me last night, he's taken my Revelation study that we went through years ago in the church, and he's teaching it to the church now, and he's kind of going through my stuff and tweaking it a little bit. You know how you do, you grab somebody's stuff and you kind of go through and you learn a little bit more and you kind of change some things. And he wrote me and he asked me, because he asked me about these churches, and it was kind of interesting. You know, he's kind of going through the same thing we're going through, Revelation 2 and 3, and looking at the doctrinal application of these two chapters, and seeing that, yeah, you know what? I mean, it's very easy to see, and I don't know if you guys have seen that yet, but it's very easy to see in these two chapters that the letters to the seven churches, there's things in each letter that you cannot apply doctrinally to the church being the bride of Christ, right? Well, it just brings up a question. I know we've asked this question, I think, in another context, probably in the context of the book of Hebrews. How is it then that this book was written in AD 95, church age, toward the very close of the apostolic era, and was written to actual Christian churches? You ever think of that? You think, well, Revelation was sent by John to the seven churches, and the seven churches were actual seven local churches in Asia Minor, you know, modern-day Turkey. They received this letter for their edification. And, you know, how would they have taken it? And he says, well, how am I supposed to deal with that? He says, I don't know. You know, how does that work when Christ writes this letter to local churches living in the church age, and yet it's not for them? Isn't that weird? And the easy answer is, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. And in Hebrews, you look at Hebrews and you think, well, you know what Paul was writing? Yeah, I know he was writing the Hebrews, but I know that he's writing a mix. He's writing to believing Hebrews and the unbelievers also, and it's kind of a mix of, there's some exhortation in there for the believers, but there's a lot of evangelizing the unbelievers and the Jews. And yet you see in Hebrews 6 or in Hebrews 3 also, but this deal about losing your salvation, and you're like, wait a minute, this is Paul. Yeah, how does that work? You know, he's writing, he probably wrote Hebrews, you know, mid-first century. So how does that work? Well, easy answer is, I don't know. And so I've been jotting a couple of things down. If I can come up with something good, an actual decent answer, I'll probably bring it up. It'll probably be next Wednesday, because I think there's a good answer to it. And I think it's a mirror of the same application that we get in passages like John 3. You know, we don't have a problem with John 3. You go to John 3 and you've got Nicodemus. Remember when Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus? What did he tell Nicodemus that he had to do in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? What did he tell him? He had to be born again. Could Nicodemus have been born again in that moment? Nope. How about that? But that doesn't bother us, does it? That doesn't bother us like the Hebrews in the Revelation 2 and 3 bothers us. Why? Well, because we've been through that so much that now we understand that dispensational disconnect. You know, here's Jesus Christ, he's living under the law, the church isn't even revealed yet, the coming of the Holy Spirit is not revealed, this born again thing, it's the first time he mentioned it. He says Nicodemus comes to him and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or I don't know what he asked him, something like that, and Jesus kind of turns the tables on him and says, you got to be born again. And you're like, now wait a minute, he can't be born again. And we're like, yeah, well, until when? Well, until Acts chapter 2. So for us, it's just like, oh, well, he just had to wait for a little while. And yet when we get to Hebrews and we look at Hebrews 6 and we're like, well, how did Paul write people in the first century and he told them they could lose their salvation and never gain it back? And then Well, then a few years later, John writes to these seven churches, and he's writing things to these seven churches that just don't fit in the church age context, and we have a problem with that, yet not with the others. Does that make sense? It's kind of odd. So I'm going to try and put something together, so something we can hang our hat on. You know, a lot of times these nebulous concepts kind of drift away from us. You know, it's like the egg on the Teflon pan. You know, it just kind of slides right off onto the plate, you know, and nothing sticks. So I'm going to try and put some sticky material to it and see if I can't come up with something for Jorge down in Costa Rica and for us, if I can actually apply thought to it, which is not easy because I am a multitasker. And you know what that means, right? Superficial. Yes, I'm a superficial thinker. Okay, so we have a good sense of humor today. Everybody doing all right? Sunday, you were at an all-time low. Okay, looks like we haven't really come up much. Maybe I should have brought the donuts here. Does anybody have anything to say, any questions before we get started? Dave, anything? Nothing.
The donuts was a joke then?
Yes, the donuts, it was a joke. Yes, no donuts, Dave, none. Alrighty then. We'd like to thank the one member of our church for saying happy anniversary. Happy anniversary. For whom? That's it. See, that's the question. Pardon? Yeah. 2 years ago today, on April 10th, Sunday, April 10th, 2011, we started Harvest Baptist Church in the basement of the Kedrowski house. Yes. That didn't excite anybody either. Anybody want to teach Bible study next week? Anybody want to teach Bible study next week? Anybody got a? No. Okay. Which one did we leave off with? Thyatira?
Pergamos.
Okay, so we saw Pergamos. We saw the deal about the manna, right? Okay, so we're into Thyatira. All right, Thyatira. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 2. Really? 26? Oh, no, we're going to read. Where does it start? 18. So it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, in charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of the in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already hold fast, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come." And he says in verses 26 and 27, here's where we want to pay attention to what it says. It says, "And he that overcometh," okay, now here's a promise for the overcomers, "he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now we'll give him the morning star. He that hath an ear to hear, or he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So verses 26 and 27 gives us the promise for the overcomers. And what I want to focus on right here is that he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now that phrase ought to stand out to you, unto the end, okay? That phrase is the same phrase that is mentioned in Matthew 24. So if you'd like to turn back to Matthew 24, what is the end that is spoken of in this context? Okay, Matthew 24, and obviously, I think we mentioned this last week or week before. that the end is the end of a period of time, which ends the second coming of Christ. Okay, look at Matthew 24:3. Just to start out again, the context, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? There it is, second coming of Jesus Christ, and the end of the world. So there's the end mentioned, and then what I want to show you, of course, is in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now compare that phrase to what you see back in Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And so you have again an exhortation to people to be faithful unto the end. Okay? Matthew 24:13 again. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's the same end. It's the second coming. It's the same enduring. It is keeping the works. And you also see in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. And so then he goes on and explains when that end's going to come. So the first thing you need to, you know, we need to pay attention to is that it's talking about people overcoming unto the end, and they need to keep the works unto the end of a period of time, all right, and not the end of their lives. And the only people you see enduring unto the end of a period of time are the people living in Daniel's 70th week. They have to hold fast until he comes, all right? The other thing that we see here in 26 and 27 is, in 27, that part of their reward is that those that overcome and keep his works unto the end, they will be given power over the nations. All right? It's power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. So that rod of iron, you know, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can see that in Revelation 19:15. When Christ comes, it says, out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, or out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the and wrath of Almighty God. And so it speaks of the second coming of Christ. It speaks of those who would endure unto the end, faithfully keeping his works. They will rule with him as he reigns over the nations with a rod of iron. Okay. Okay, so yeah.
Is that a real physical, is that meant to be taken as a real physical rod?
I think so. I think it's both. I think he's going to have a real physical rod of iron, but I think it's also in a sense symbolic of his rule, because he doesn't come, you know, I always make the distinguishing or the difference between the first and the second coming. The first coming, he was meek and mild. He came, you know, entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he allowed them to crucify him. And yet when he comes back the second time, he comes back and kills everybody. And then he says, no more, I'm the Lord, and I'm going to rule, whether you like it or not. And so, you know, that's when we have that big campaign of Armageddon, and all the people dying, and I think throughout the millennium too, people will, quote unquote, follow Jesus simply because they have to. He will be the ruler. And I think that is illustrated well in the release of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. A lot of people ask, well, Satan's only released, and then all of a sudden he's got this huge, you know, global power to mount a revolt against Christ on the throne. How could he do that in just so short of time? Well, it's ripe and ready. People for 1,000 years have been made, forced to worship Jesus Christ and to follow his rules, and they don't like it. So I think it's both. I think it's an actual rod of iron, and I think that is going to be indicative also a symbol of his reign and rule that he establishes. Okay. And so obviously, too, we can see that this does not apply to a Christian because a Christian does not have to endure unto the end. If you're born again and you're saved, you can't be unborn, regardless of your works, regardless of what you do. And I know there's a lot of people out there that say, well, if you know you don't show the fruit, well, then you never got saved. Well, I know we use that a lot, you know, to help people doubt their salvation and hopefully lead them into either true salvation or, you know, growth and holiness. But you don't know, and I don't know. And so you don't have to do works. You don't have to endure unto the end. Why? Because Christ already did that for you. And so again, we see something that does not apply directly to a Christian in the church age. Okay, it does not apply to us, but it certainly will apply to believers in the tribulation period going to church. They're going to have to endure unto the end, okay, or they will not be saved. Next is Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. What we want to see, I think probably verse 3 and verse 5, it says in verse 1, and unto the angel of the church, in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, that might be a key to why we see, or this question of, you know, why is it that we see these letters written to seven churches? Historically, what was going on? Well, Jesus just wrote this church, wrote this letter to a church, and he says, you know, you've got a name that you live and you're dead. Why would we assume that these believers in these churches are actually saved? Right? And I think that's one thing we need to understand is, even at this time, I think there were a lot of believers in these churches, quote-unquote believers, that were unsaved, just like today. A lot of people just go to church. All right, in AD 95, yeah, there was some persecution going on. That helps to weed things out. But still, you see this exhortation to a church. It says, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He says, be watchful in verse 2. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name, or I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, two things. First one is verse 3. In verse 3, the warning that Jesus Christ gives this church is, hey, fix yourself or I'm going to come as a thief in the night. You see that? Okay, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Okay, fix yourself. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. 2 Peter 3:10. If you look in 2 Peter 3:10, you will see that the coming of Jesus Christ as a thief speaks of the second coming, not of the rapture of the church. That's 2 Peter 3:10. The coming of Jesus Christ as a thief. Okay, and that specific analogy, I will come as a thief in the night, refers to his second coming, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, okay, the second coming, that's the day the Lord comes back, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night is the second coming, the beginning of the millennium. Okay, it's not the rapture of the church. That's one indication. Did you see the other one in verse 5? Real easy. What does he warn them? Hey, you don't overcome, what's going to happen? Because he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in a white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But those that don't overcome, what's going to happen? Yeah, they're going to lose it. Their name's going to be blotted out of the book of life. So that's a problem for us. Why? Because of eternal security. Okay? And so we know that in the Pauline epistles, it's very clearly taught that the church, the born-again body of Christ, has eternal security, and therefore, our names will never be blotted out of the book of life. So this cannot apply to us directly, doctrinally. Then we get to Philadelphia. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to take our time with this one because there's a lot I want to show you here. This is kind of a neat one. This is the only church that doesn't receive a rebuke. This is the only faithful church. And, you know, every other one, you have a rebuke and an exhortation to overcome their weakness or their fault or their failure, and a promise given to the overcomers. And yet in Philadelphia, we don't see that. We see faithful believers. And here's what it says to the faithful believers in Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So they've got some good things going for them there, okay? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And that's a good thing too. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's another thing. It's good. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so he doesn't really give him anything extra to do. He just says, hey, what you're doing, keep it up. You know, keep it up. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, that overcoming would be, verse 11, doing what you're already doing. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so you don't really see a problem in Philadelphia. You see an exhortation, yeah, to hold fast, you know, what you're doing, what you have. Keep doing it. If you overcome, you can keep that up. There's going to be reward for you. But what we need to look at is in verse 10. And the promise he gives them, in verse 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Okay? Now, this verse, and I'll show you why, this verse is a reference to the mid-trib rapture. Okay? And again, I'm going to show you why. Four specifics, and then we're going to get into some scriptural illustrations. The first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is what Jesus says about the hour of temptation. It is the hour of temptation, okay? And that specific, definite article, the, makes this hour of temptation specific and definite also. This refers to a future time of temptation that's going to come upon the earth. Okay? It is very specific. It is the hour of temptation. It's not just, I'm going to keep you from an hour of temptation. Okay? Because we all have that. All right? We all got temptations, problems, difficulties. We all got that. No, he says the hour of temptation. Also, look at the scope of this hour of temptation. The scope. How far-reaching is it? This hour of temptation is going to come upon all the world. All right? It's all-encompassing. It's all the world. So, you should already know what that hour of temptation is. It's going to come upon all the world. That's the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, okay, abomination, the desolation is set up, and then you have all hell that breaks loose on earth. It is this hour of temptation that is global. It is all the world. The hour of temptation that's going to come on all the world. And the purpose of this hour of temptation, okay, look at the purpose that God says. The hour of temptation is to try them that dwell upon the earth. All right? It is to try them. And notice that it says it is to try them and not you and not we. What does that mean? Well, it means that I mean, it's going to try. Everybody that's on earth is going to get tried. I mean, the hour of temptation is going to be on all earth, on all the world. It's going to try them. Okay, them that dwell upon the earth. Therefore, in order to be kept from this hour of temptation, what has to happen to this group of faithful people? Yeah, harpazo. They got to be harpazoed out of there, man. You know? So, yeah, they got to be taken out of the world. Why? Because this temptation comes upon all the world, and they have to be removed from among them that dwell upon the earth. Why? Because the temptation comes upon all them that dwell upon the earth. And so this is a promise of a rapture from the earth, from among those that dwell on the earth. This is a promise of a rapture. And then the fourth thing I want you to see here is those that get raptured. Okay, those that are going to be kept from this hour of temptation. They're the faithful ones. Okay? They're the faithful ones. They are the ones who kept God's word. Where do we see that? Back up in verse 8. For thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. All right, that's the faithful few. There's just a few of them. They're weak, but they've kept God's word, and they've kept the faith, and they've been faithful to him. And then they are kept from this hour of temptation that comes upon the whole world and affects all those that dwell upon the earth. So what that means is the Philadelphian believers will not be on earth to see this hour of temptation. And only the Philadelphian believers receive that promise. It's for nobody else. Okay? Do you guys know believers today, true believers, that people that you think are saved, that you really think are saved, but that don't keep the word and have denied the name of Christ? I do. I think there's a lot of them. You know, a lot of times we call them carnal Christians. A lot of time we poke fingers at them and call them false Christians, false believers, you know, false converts. But do you think some of them are saved? Yeah, I do. I think there's a lot of folks out there that just really don't have a whole lot on the ball. Like these Philadelphian believers. Philadelphian believers are faithful in what God gave them, and then God gives them a promise of a rapture. So what you have here, folks, is a partial rapture. It is a partial rapture of faithful believers. It's not a rapture of all believers, of all the saved. It is a promise of a partial rapture of the faithful saved. All right? That's why it can't apply to the church. So what do you have here? What you have here is a promise to faithful believers during the first half of the tribulation. A promise that they will be removed from the earth, removed from among those that dwell on the earth before the great tribulation, this hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. They're removed before that. It is a promise of a mid-trib rapture. Okay? It will be exactly like we see, for example, and point of illustration, like the days of Noah. Okay? Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, let's start in verse 37. Okay, in verse 37, we set the context, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, that's Matthew 24, 37. Christ is using the days of Noah to compare those days to the days before the coming of the Son of Man, okay, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he uses, obviously, Genesis 6 to 8 as an illustration. Now, let's see. How do we start that out? Without reading through Genesis 6, 7, and 8, 9, how long did Noah preach before it rained? 120 years. Okay, 120 years. From the wording of that chapter, God says, hey, look, I'm going to give them 120 years, and they're going to, I'm coming with judgment. 120 years. So you have 120 years before, from the time that God announced that judgment to the time that judgment fell. Now, what do you think was going on in the world at that time? It was normal. It was normality. I mean, I know you say, well, normality. I mean, there was angels and cohabiting with women and producing a race of giants and all sorts of other weird stuff. But you gotta think, look, before the flood, before this sudden destruction that fell upon men, all those that dwell on the earth, throughout all the earth, you know, there was a period of peace and safety. God didn't bring his wrath upon man at that time. He stayed his hand for 120 years. Peace and safety. And if you want the reference, he even called that time of peace and safety those days in Genesis 6:4. And it's a picture of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then all of a sudden, Genesis 7 and 8, you have this flood, this sudden destruction that comes upon all men on all the earth. Great tribulation, all right? And then obviously after that great tribulation that wiped out the majority of those that dwell on the earth, you have Genesis 9 and a picture of the millennium, a clean earth. But Matthew 24:38 says that, look, so as it was in the, it says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered into the ark. It was 120 years, peace and safety. It was normality, folks. They were just going about their normal lives while this nutbag was standing on a boat in his backyard saying water's going to fall from the sky. I mean, how stupid did that sound? I mean, I don't know. Do you guys ever think about that? I do, every time I stand on a street corner, every time I watch Dave stand on a street corner. So I wonder if Noah had a pulpit. You think he put a pulpit on the front of his boat? And an amp. He probably had the half-mile hailer. And I'm sure people walk by and go, what an idiot. You know, what is he talking about? Water from the sky, you know? I mean, it hadn't rained. Water kind of came up from the ground. There was no clouds, no rain, no nothing. He's like, yeah, water's going to come from the sky. I mean, you take a bucket of water and you throw it up and it goes right back down, you know? What?
Throw their nectar
juice at him? Yeah. And so, anyway, here you have a picture of peace, safety, normality, verse 39. And it says, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So they didn't know anything about this sudden destruction until it came on them. All right? And that's what you see in verse 40. The coming of the Son of Man, when the time before the coming of the Son of Man, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. What are they doing in the field, folks? They're working. There's a harvest. They're just out there working, normal. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Normality, okay? That's exactly what you see in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. You know, the Great Tribulation, there's going to be nothing at all normal about it. There's not going to be people out in the fields harvesting, working at the mills. Why? Because God's going to burn it all up. When he doesn't burn up, I mean, he's going to have these demon locusts come out of the pit and sting people. They're going to want to die. They won't be able to die. I mean, it's going to be crazy. And so Christ, he explains, he shows us this time of normality when people are working and people are you know, they're out there in the field, they're grinding at the mill, one's going to be taken, one's going to be left during a time of peace and safety. Well, when does that happen? Well, that happens at the end of the first 3.5 years before the Great Tribulation, before this sudden destruction that comes upon all the earth. And yeah, it's a remnant. It's a picture. You see it in picture and type in Noah and his family, okay, who are taken up from the earth, in a sense, in the ark, okay, and saved from the great tribulation that was poured out, God's wrath poured out upon all the dwellers on the earth at that time. Okay, so Matthew 25, the next chapter over, Matthew 25, you have the five virgins, and this is a specific parable to teach about the mid-trib rapture. Okay, so again, we see a time of peace and safety, verses 1 to 5. 25:1, Matthew 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So first thing, kingdom of heaven. It's not kingdom of God, it's not the church, kingdom of heaven. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, see, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come back, second coming, the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So how can they slumber and sleep? Why? Well, they're in a time of peace and safety. And then it says at midnight, okay, at a midpoint, at a period of time, midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And so he comes at the middle of a period of time. Picture the mid-tribulation. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready, five of them, went out, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And so, look what happens. The prepared virgins, the ones that were ready, says that they go into the marriage with the bridegroom. Okay? These are not his wives. Who's the bridegroom? It's Christ. Christ the bridegroom. Who's the bride? The church. Okay? How many brides does Christ have? One. The body of Christ, okay? Five virgins go in, they're not the brides, okay? There's one bride. What we have here is, las invitadas, I can't remember, how do you say that? Guests, thank you. Guests in the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? Guests. And then the other ones have to go and buy their oil, okay? The other ones that don't have their oil, they need to go and buy their oil, picture of salvation in the tribulation. Go buy your oil. Part of it has to do with works and being faithful unto the end. And so you see, let's look at Luke 20. We're going to come back here. No, we're not going to come back here. Go look at, before we get out of here, look at verse 9. Verse 10, while they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, they that were ready, the five wise virgins, they that were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So just notice that these five wise virgins, they go into the marriage, okay, to be with the bridegroom during the marriage ceremony. Compare that with Luke 12, 36. Luke 12, 36. Luke 12, 36. We'll start in verse 35 just so we can get the verb that we need to understand what's going on. Luke 12, 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. When Christ comes back in the second coming, he comes back from the wedding. Do we see the difference in the prepositions? Five wise virgins go in to the wedding, and then Christ comes from the wedding. No?
I get it.
We get it? Okay. Revelation 4. John's a picture of this rapture. He is a doctrinal picture of those who are raptured in this mid-trib catching away. Okay, you could actually draw a box or a circle around Revelation 3:10, that promise, and you could draw it down to Revelation 4, 1 and 2 and connect that picture in type, because in Revelation 4, 1 it says, after this I looked, John, I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, rapture. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John goes from earth to heaven just like that. Heaven was opened, and bam, the guy's caught up and caught away, put before the throne of God. Where did that happen? Look in the book of Revelation. Just you're looking at Revelation chapter 4. What have we seen in Revelation 1, 2, and 3? A time of peace and safety, where there's still churches on the earth. And then all of a sudden in chapter 4, there is a rapture of a faithful Jewish believer. And then in Revelation 5 to 19, you have the great tribulation that leads up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what we need to see in John is the picture and type. Because John was a Jew, we know that. Okay, he was called out to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as an Israelite. He's an Israelite, he's a Jew. But he is also a believer in Jesus Christ. All right? And he is a believer that was also of those who received the Holy Spirit of God. So he's sealed. And that'd be Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So you have John, who is a Jew. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He is sealed by God. And he's a picture of these virgins that are raptured up before the great tribulation. All right? That's why I've said before that it appears to me that the Bible teaches that these virgins that are raptured out at the middle of the tribulation period are the 144,000. Call them 144,000 witnesses. John is a doctrinal picture of them because they are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who are sealed by God. Look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 1 to 4 is where you see these people first. And they are sealed. I want you to see that they're sealed before the sudden destruction of the great tribulation. Look at Revelation 7, 1 to 4. It says, and after these things, now, I know we're in Revelation 7. Sometimes you're going to see things in Revelation. Remember where we talked about parentheses and stuff like that? Some things are not in chronological order. Okay, so don't let that throw you. It says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So again, we have believers that are Israelites that get sealed. But what I want you to see is verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Okay? So they are not to hurt the earth, not to hurt the sea, not to hurt the trees until these 144,000 have been called out and sealed. Okay, finger here, turn over to Revelation 8. In Revelation 8, we're looking at the trumpets. Okay? Remember we have these four different sets of sevens, describing four different perspectives of the Great Tribulation. Here's the trumpets. The first trumpet we see in verse 7. The first trumpet, okay, that would initiate these judgments in the Great Tribulation. The first trumpet is, first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Can you see why I said they're not going to be out in the fields harvesting, okay? During the Great Tribulation, this is the first trumpet. This is like the kickoff of the Great Tribulation. And God says, a third part of the trees is burned up and all the green grass. Well, go back and look at Revelation 7:3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. They're sealed before the first trumpet. See that? Follow me? You see the same thing in verses 8 and 9. Back in Revelation chapter 8, Verses 8 and 9, the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and that had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Well, back to 7:3 in Revelation. Revelation 7:3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so, the 144,000 are sealed at the very beginning of the tribulation. Right after our rapture, they're sealed. Why? Because they're sealed sometime before the great tribulation starts in the first trumpet. Okay? So they're the guys that go out during this time of peace and safety and preach and witness. And you see them pop up again in Revelation 14. And look where they're at in Revelation 14. Because the next time you see these guys, these 144,000, you see them in heaven, the third heaven. Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Revelation 14, 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Do you like that? "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne." See, where are they at? They're before the throne. "And before the four beasts," those are the cherubim, "and the elders," the 24. "No man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from" whence? "From the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are," Matthew 25, "virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." They're faithful, like Philadelphia. "These were redeemed from among men," like we saw in Philadelphia, "being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. For they are without fault before the throne of God." And so here they are in verse 3, Revelation 14, 3. They are before the throne of God. They are up in heaven where these four living creatures are, the cherubim. In verse 4, they're called virgins, just like we saw in Matthew 25. Same thing, verse 4, we see them redeemed from among men, redeemed from among them as first fruits. First fruit speaks of a harvest. Harvest always speaks of a rapture. Verse 5, verse 5 is interesting. "In their mouth was found no guile. They were without fault before the throne of God." Philadelphia, if you go back to Revelation 3:10, or Revelation actually 3:7 to 13, Philadelphia is the only group within these seven churches, is the only group that God does not correct. Yes, he gives them a warning, "Hold fast that which you got, okay, keep doing it, okay, don't falter," but he never gives them correction. And so you could say that Philadelphia are the ones that are without fault before God. And so that's why I say it looks like the Bible teaches that the 144,000 are the virgins in Matthew 25. They're sealed before the great tribulation. They're sealed during the first 3.5 years of peace and safety. They go out and they witness during that time. They're raptured at mid-trib because they're the faithful few, the remnant. They're raptured out in, under that promise of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, just like we see in picture and type in the person of John. In Revelation 4, 1 and 2.
Are there more people that go mid-trib than just 144?
Maybe. Yeah, maybe.
Because otherwise it would only be men, right?
Does that bother you?
Well, in Matthew 24, it said two women will be grinding, one will be taken.
Oh, that's just figurative. It's an allegory. Yeah, I'm sure there's more people that are going to go. The only ones that I can pin down and compare Scripture with Scripture and actually show, hey, these are the folks that are actually going to go, are the 144,000. But the idea is they're out there preaching. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? I mean, not the ones today, okay, because they're not Jews, they're not virgins, and they're not without fault. Wow, they are not without fault. And so they're the true Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the witnesses in the first 3.5 years. So I'm assuming, yeah, people are going to listen to their preaching. There'll be some converts that will also go. And some of them might be ladies, women, probably.
Is that when the two women witnesses go up too?
Nope. Two witnesses go right like 3 days before. They die 3 days before the second coming of Christ.
So they're
the ones that are witnessing through the whole Great Tribulation. Moses and Elijah. But they're tough guys. You know? I mean, one of them's already died once. The other got taken up in a chariot of fire. And they've been beat on before, so... Yeah, they get to call down fire from heaven and all that fun stuff. So they've got some tools on their belt. Yep. So the rapture in Revelation 3:10, now here's the point to make in all of this. The rapture in Revelation 3:10 cannot refer to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is for everybody, not just the faithful. And there's a lot of boneheads in Christianity, and they're not faithful. And yeah, they get to go too, okay? This refers to a partial rapture of faithful believers. So it can't refer to our rapture. Does anybody have any questions or comments on that? I mean, I know we've talked about the mid-trib rapture a lot, and I keep trying to throw a few more details out to you each time it comes up. Because it's not something that's taught a lot in anybody's circles. All right? And I know kind of people get get hung up on it in the sense that we've been taught that there's only one rapture and we're pre-trib rapturists, you know? And when you talk about a mid-trib rapture, people get kind of upset about it, but there it is. And it's not us. It's not the church, the body of Christ. It's somebody else, and it does happen at mid-trib. So, anyway, interesting stuff. Now, the last one is Laodicea, and that one is in starting verse 14, Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing but Walmart and Target. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame not of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. We'll sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, here's the promise to Laodicea. Okay, and you're overcoming what? Verse 16, thou art lukewarm. You got to overcome that. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now look how close this lines up. Look how close this lines up. What I mean, obviously, this is the last church mentioned in Scripture, right? No other church mentioned in Scripture. This is the last one. Picture of the last church before the rapture, right? Us. I mean, you couldn't paint a better picture of the church today, right? Okay, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. They just kind of go to church, but they really don't want to follow Christ, you know? And all down through there. Rich, increased with goods, that's us. Okay, no, it's not that I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, isn't that okay, that's the truth. And then he says, to him that overcometh, verse 21. What's the promise for the person that overcomes the lukewarmness and gets on fire for the Lord? What's the promise? You get to reign with Christ. Sit with him on his throne. Well, that's Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12. Folks, if you can overcome the apathy and indifference of our age and get on fire for the Lord and serve Him, there's a reward there for us. All right? See how close that lines up? See you, bud. You're all right, man. We'll see you next time. We'll see you Sunday. but look what he said. Look what he said in verse 16. And you tell me if that can apply to you. Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Can Christ spew a Christian out of his mouth? Nope. Why? Because the Christian is his mouth. and his fingers and his hands and his feet. We are the body of Christ. Okay? He can't spew us out of his mouth because we are the body of Christ. So doctrinally, this letter to this church does not apply to the church, the body of Christ. It applies to somebody else that Christ can spew out of his mouth. He can't spew us out of his mouth because we're part of his body, okay? You see that concept, obviously, you see the concept of the body of Christ in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, if you want the references. You see it again in Ephesians 5. So Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 5. Okay? So it fits. I mean, the shoe fits today. I mean, and you can just see, you know, we've talked about this before, to where, you know, historically, doctrinally, and then inspirational personally, how the scripture can apply. Historically, it was written to a church that had those problems. Okay? Doctrinally, it's written to a church in the tribulation that's going to have those problems. It's going to be very rich. There's going to be a lot of things going on. Some rich churches, okay, written to them. And yet it also applies to us today in the sense that if we can understand verse 16 and then set that part aside that doesn't apply to us because it doesn't match what Paul teaches about the church, there's a lot in there we can apply. And that's how we work through these things is through the primacy of Paul. Do you guys remember that when we talked about that in our rules of Bible study, the primacy of Paul? Paul is our apostle. That's Ephesians chapter 3. He is the one that received the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, to give to the Gentile church. Okay, so we receive our doctrine through Paul. Paul has primacy for us. He's on top. Everything else needs to be filtered through Paul. He's like a colador. What is that? Sift? No. Anyway.
Strainer,
thank you.
Colander.
Ooh, there's a good one. Yeah. That we pour everything through. You know, he is our interpretive grid. And this doesn't line up with Paul. Verse 16 doesn't line up with Paul. And you say, what am I going to do with that? Well, just ignore it. And the rest is just like a shoe that boy gets right on the foot of the church today. And so apply it. It's good. And that's how you work through that. So anyway, Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Okay, we finished our first big section here. Okay, it was like a big introduction. What you see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is a picture of the tribulation, the first half, the first 3.5 years. What's the context? Remember we talked about the context, the churches, and the content. So the context of John's comments here, what he is writing from the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. Remember how it said in chapter 1 how he was taken up in the Lord's Day? And in spite of what, you know, people say about the Lord's Day, you shouldn't be working on the Lord's Day, it's time to go to church, you know? The Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. He was taken up, he was raptured out into the day of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man, second coming of Christ. And so when he writes past, present, and future, okay? And his past was tribulation. From the second coming of Christ, past is the tribulation. Present, second coming, future, millennium, and kingdom. So when he's looking at this tribulation period, he's looking at the whole thing, all of Daniel's 70th week. It's easy to see the great tribulation, the sudden destruction, because that's all the weird stuff that comes out in the seven trumpets and the vials and all the other stuff that we're going to get into here next. But it's hard to see, well, wait a minute, where's the first 3.5 years of peace and safety? And we miss it because one word is, it just trips us up. We read church, and we think, me. And that's what trips us up is Revelation 1, 2, and 3, when we talk about those seven churches, is dealing with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, okay? And then that got us into talking about how, why do we have churches in the tribulation? Why do we have churches in the tribulation? Anyone? Because where are they going to take their tithes if they ain't no storehouse? Well, yeah, because we're going to leave a whole bunch of churches full. When we get raptured out of here, we're going to leave behind a whole bunch of churches that are full. Why? Because there's a whole bunch of people that aren't saved. We got a bunch of churches playing around with a bunch of programs and putting on good music and a good show and a lot of programs for kids, and it's free. You know, if you can dump your kids off at a safe place, you know, the youth group, You don't have to worry about them doing drugs and wild things there. You're safe, and it's good. They'll learn a little about God, and then I can go and do my own thing. We build these big churches, music and programs and youth groups, and we never get people to understand the gospel. And we fill our churches with lost people. So when the rapture happens, we're going to leave these churches behind. And folks, there's just going to be a bunch, all right? And so then we went letter by letter, seven different letters to seven different churches, and we saw the content. And what is there in each of these churches? There's a bunch. There's something in each one of these letters that you cannot apply to the church, the body of Christ. And so as a whole, the letter itself cannot apply directly and doctrinally to the church. Okay? It can apply inspirationally or personally, however you want to call it, but it cannot apply directly and doctrinally to the church, the body of Christ. It applies to churches in the tribulation. All right? And then that will end. That first half of the tribulation ends with the rapture, okay? The rapture of John in chapter 4. All right? Rapture of John in chapter 4. And that's where we're going to pick it up next time. Because I didn't have enough time to prepare. Sorry. So I'm going to waste 15 minutes of your life. It's 8:15. And we usually go to 8:30, so I apologize. I tried. All right. Oh, with a question? I didn't know if you had something to teach. I say, Tim Hull, teach in 15 minutes?
No. I do have a question, though. My question's in Revelation 2:20. But before I get there, kind of along those lines, in verse 14 talks about Balaam, doctrine of Balaam specifically. Of course, that's an Old Testament guy. But there, he's talking about a doctrine, a teaching that Balaam, you know, got going way back in the Old Testament.
Yep.
But in 20, he specifically says, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, who also is an Old Testament figure, but here it's not the teaching of Jezebel or the doctrine of Jezebel, it's the woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess. Do you have any insight or ideas about what that refers to?
Yeah, I think she's the whore of Revelation 17.
Okay.
That's what I think. I think she's the ecumenism that revolves around the Roman Catholic Church. That's my guess, Jezebel. She always painted herself up. Remember in the Old Testament, she always painted herself up, you know, just like that, the whore in Revelation 17. So I think that also ties in with Balaam. You see Balaam, Jezebel, and the Nicolaitans. I think all three of those are all tied together. Because, of course, in Nicolaitans, you got that division of clergy and laity. Where's that, you know, more emphasized in Christianity, quote-unquote, in Christendom than in Catholicism? Jezebel is the great whore that ran the world back in her day. She was the, you know, the one that ran the show. And then, of course, you got Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, the Eucharist, and to commit fornication. Okay, so that's what I think Jezebel is. Do you have any other notes in there that you're looking at? I mean, have you run that one through? Or?
I was just noticing the distinction between the doctrine of Balaam, which, of course, is a teaching that you can use
yeah.
through the Bible. The way of Balaam.
There's a way of Cain. That one's mentioned in that over in Jude or something like that. Those are all kind of tied together, way of Cain and then the Balaam. And was it? Okay.
The error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the doctrine.
Yeah.
And then I'm just curious on the Jezebel there. That okay.
Yep. Didn't take 15 minutes. Anybody else got anything? All righty. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we've had together, and.